We'll read Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 30. Lamentations chapter 3, 1 through 30, with a particular emphasis on verse 15. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and sent me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. I want to give you two notations first before we begin. And the first one is that in thinking about a sermon on comfort, which we'll deal with next week, in that particular sermon, I was assuming too many things as I dealt with it, too many points from this kind of a sermon, and so we needed to deal with the idea of affliction first, which is why we aren't dealing with comfort this week, but comfort next week. Secondly, when dealing with any of the larger biblical plagues, God brings them on a people. There's atonement that's made, an intervention, and the plague stops. I'll give you a couple of examples. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Numbers chapter 16, 47 and 48. Here's another. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. Numbers 25, verse 8. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. 2 Samuel 24, 25. Even the Philistines, when they captured the ark and they had the plague among them, when they returned the ark, the plague stopped. It was a relatively short time, so to speak. If it was not leprosy or a sickness as an individual difficulty of affliction brought to a single person, if it was a plague brought to the people in Scripture, biblically speaking, most of the time it stopped in a short time. And there are instructions for how the plague is stopped. Moses gave instructions. Solomon did as well in his prayers. Speed of repentance and humility, confession, prayer, and zeal. And we've covered all of those. Social distancing and other temporal measures will not stop the plague. God's purpose will not be halted because people stay at home. Neither is it helpful to say, let the plague run its course, and it'll stop on its own. Either way, those are ungodly ideas, because the answer to any plague, which is never an accident and not part of the normal course of human existence, is brought on by God against his covenant-breaking church, and the answer is always that they must repent. The plague today is not stopped. This particular week, just in the United States, 10,000 plus people died in the last week. That's 2,000 people a day. That's a lot of people. It's 2 months now for us, 4 months for the world. It continues with further difficulties now attached to it because of the way it was handled across the globe. What then, knowing that God has brought this to his people, shall we think about its continuation and its effects, whether God made or man made? It's really overwhelming in many ways if it's thought about. You have God's plague brought, and then man's added exasperation on top of it. Close down the economy, put all sorts of people out of work, 30 million people and such. Keep those two things in mind as we consider what Jeremiah is saying in Lamentations chapter 3. Here, we turn to the drunken, embittered prophet. The destruction and fall of Jerusalem was terrible. Israel was already sent into captivity previously for sin and her spiritual adultery. Judah did not learn. They did not take heed. They did not repent, even seeing what God would do to his church, to her sister. So God brings catastrophe on them. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation." When God swallows up whole cities, whole countries, a whole planet, what is the church to do if it's continual? I mean, this did not end for Jeremiah and Judah and Israel very quickly. What do righteous people feel like in it? What had Jeremiah done? Jeremiah 1:6 says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a youth. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath." Lamentations 3:1. "He hath led me and brought me into darkness." Verse 2. Very solemn time for the prophet. All the difficulties of the church are laid on his shoulders, and he feels the weight of God's rod against his people. The entire structure of Lamentations, bitter lamentation, gives us a hint to what this verse in 3:15 emphasizes. In this chapter 3, the chapter is set up as an acrostic where the Hebrew alphabet is used to pinpoint emphasis intentionally as a literary device. Three times in chapter 3 for emphasis is found an anticlimactic idea up to this particular verse. And this particular verse in 3:15 is the heart of this lamentation. It's an exclamation point. He says a whole bunch of things and then says, "He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood." It is what we call a synonymous parallelism. The same thing said two times for emphasis. "He hath filled me with bitterness" is one thing, and the same thing mentioned again, "He hath made me drunken with wormwood." Filled. Jeremiah was oversatiated with it. He was filled and oversatisfied by bitterness. Actually, a plural word here. Bitternesses. There's not one thing, but the culmination of all these things, many things. He's on the brink of being overwhelmed entirely, and God has done this. He has saturated the prophet with these things, caused him to drink them to excess, in fact, to be so full with it that he's drunk with bitterness. The Hebrew idea, wormwood, it's a metaphor for bitterness. It's a singular word, a descriptive word for the effects of affliction on the prophet. These half lines of this one verse are fully paralleled in their meaning. And the Hebrew word for the bitternesses with which Jeremiah is filled is the same as the word bitter, as in bitter herbs. Exodus 12:8. "And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Voluntarily. They voluntarily do it. Voluntary bitterness to be contemplated by God's direction in the Passover. And that even extends to the Lord's Supper. But it is not bitterness that Christians taste in it, but bitterness that they contemplate what Christ drank in the bitterness of the cup of God's wrath. Now similarly, wormwood, interestingly, is medicinal. A plant that is bitter tasting, but ultimately helpful. The idea behind the phrase is not that Jeremiah is bitter, as if he's angrily bitter at God for everything that is occurring. It's not the idea when someone says, well, that person is very bitter with the root of bitterness. That's not what Lamentations is saying here. Although people can become negatively bitter in that way if they sin, but that's not what this verse is talking about. It is not here bitterness like anger and disappointment at being treated unfairly, having some form of resentment. That's sin against God. That would be a most heinous charge against God if Jeremiah did that. Certainly, though, in afflicting times, God may be charged by people who are in a wicked state of mind, who blame God for something they think is unfair. But that is not what Jeremiah is doing. He is experiencing what is fair, and he knows it, though it's overwhelming. Really, this bitter idea follows this impression, as if Jeremiah was saying, he has caused me to suffer greatly, even to the extent that I feel like I am suffering more than I am able to endure. Too much. He has set under a bitter taste in this way, a hard taste of life. And it's more akin to saying, God has providentially made me suffer like one who is forced to swallow the most bitter medicine. Now, Jeremiah was forced by God to be drunk with bitterness as a result of God's heavy providence, on the brink of being overwhelmed with such a providence. Is the feeling of being overwhelmed to a degree something that can be tasted in a bitter affliction? Seeing those who are drunk with alcohol and inebriated show them to be overwhelmed and to lose their sense, to become numbed to what is going on around them. Recovering alcoholics see drunkenness as abhorrent in that way. They don't want to be numbed. They don't like being numbed to the world once they begin the road of recovery. Jeremiah says that he's drunk with bitterness. Was Jeremiah out of his mind? No. But it's a double bitterness for him, where where his mind is intact, yet the circumstances so satiated his soul with difficulty that not only was he having this drunken bitterness, this difficult lamentation, but he understood mentally what was going on. He could not escape God's just judgments on the church. So he wasn't out of his mind, and yet he was drunk with bitterness. No escape, he thought. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. Verse 4. No audience to be had in the midst of it. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. Verse 8 we read. No defense. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait and as a lion in secret places. Verse 10. What could he do against God? No relief. He hath bent his bow and sent a mark for the arrow. He has caused the arrow of his quiver to enter into my reins. Verses 12 and 13, the word reins is literally like the internal organs where the seat of his emotions lie deep within, striking at the utter depth of his soul. Bitter, verse 15, bitter lamenting, not annoyed, not bored, not thinking that the captivity of the people, the destruction of the temple were things ridiculous. Synonyms for this word are things like distressful, heartbreaking, sorrowful, woeful, truly lamentable. And it's not just perspective. This just wasn't the possible interpretation of the prophet in the midst of affliction. God had specifically done this to him. As if to say, Jeremiah, stop looking at the wrong perspective. Consider my sovereignty. Consider my providence over my people in this judgment, in this just judgment, because judgment begins at the house of God. God had affected the very depth of his emotional being to excess in that he felt drunk with being almost overwhelmed with the bitter taste of affliction, what would his response be to this? Jeremiah must say, he has brought me low, but not to hell. He has made my life very difficult, but not as difficult as hell is. He has brought judgment, but he hasn't brought the ultimate judgment of hell on me. He has brought affliction, but not the ultimate judgment of affliction and torment in hell. He's at the brink of temporary affliction, and yet overwhelmed, where he has been made to taste the bitterness of judgment in this. It is not wrong to express this kind of bitterness, this travail of soul in a difficult situation, so long as one has a sound perspective and understanding God's providence and sovereignty in things. That is not to say that Jeremiah simply sat down and said, I don't like this providence. We don't find that anywhere in the chapter or the book. I'm mad that God has brought me to this particular point. That's not what Jeremiah is saying. Life may become difficult and the judgment of God be seen all around, but the prophet kept a very holy perspective on it, though he feels overwhelmed in a godly way. The Holy Spirit inspired a book of the Bible solely comprised of a lamentation. Other examples in Scripture abound. Job lamented. David lamented. Naomi lamented, even to the point where she said, call me bitterness. Jesus lamented, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So, from this particular chapter and this idea, we pull this particular doctrine out. God's afflicting providences are especially sharp to Christians while they live in the world. The drunken Christian, the overwhelmed Christian, the Christian who lives in the world of wormwood and bitterness is not discontent with life, that would be sin, but he is stunned with the heaviness of affliction as to take all of his strength and resign it into the hands of God alone. His bitter trial forces him into the hands of God. And such hearty afflictions are often overwhelming. They are difficult. God chooses what calamities and what afflictions he pleases in order to exercise his people in godliness. As many as the physician loves, as you recall, he chastens and rebukes. And that can be positive and negative. It's positive in that they're sanctified by his work on converted souls. But it's negative in that it's a chastening. It's a rebuke, and those are never happy circumstances. Yet sometimes it is so far reached that it may cover a whole church, a whole city, a whole country, or a whole world, where things look grim and life becomes very difficult in various ways, that there is a new normal, as there was for those going into exile in Jeremiah's time. For the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? How difficult will it be, Peter is saying, for those people, 1 Peter 4:17. How hard will it be for such people who do not have God as their God? How, in or what sense, will they deal with it? Well, what will the godly do? How or in what sense the godly are drunk with bitterness, overwhelmed in a calamity, feeling despair and distress. Isaiah 54 and verse 6, for a small moment I have forsaken thee. Sometimes God's providence renders the emotional effect in a person as one of desertion. That's what we call it. This is by personal perception. It's never total. For a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies I will gather thee. Desertions and judgments on God's people in this way are not the interruptions of God's love for his people, but the acts of his love, as they are with all his chastenings and rebukes upon his church. His affection is the same to his church, but the expression of that affection is varied because of the hindrances to their relationship that have suddenly come up. God has the love of intention and the love of execution. Two kinds of love. Love of intention is to save his people. He will save his elect. It is an eternal love, an immutable love, an infinite love, and it's unchangeable in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love of execution, well, that is a different case altogether. That's the expression of his love towards his people that might be suspended or restrained for a time. He might, in fact, send them a sword or a famine or a plague that swallows up the whole world. He may close the doors to the church. He may make their means of grace to be placed at a distance for a time. Now, God can never stop loving his people, although, for whatever reason, his people may not see the full expression of his love all the time. This causes them to be overwhelmed. It causes them to be drunk with wormwood, embittered, where they can turn nowhere else but to God alone. And yet there's an interruption they feel or perceive in his love of execution in that way, especially when the spiritual layer is exasperated by some physical affliction. The work of the Spirit is vexed, and the sweet comfort feels very far away. And on top of that, the plague roams the earth. You couple all of those together, though wormwood is medicinal, it is still bitter to them. In calamities, like any sword, famine, or plague, the Christian may be embittered by that event, but in a righteous way. I'm not talking about discontentment. This is not a passage that applies to the sin of personal discontentment in sinning against God because one does not like the things happening around them, so they bark at God and they bark at other people. What disposition does the child take when his security blanket is ripped from his arms? The child has no idea it's going into the wash to be made clean. But until the child receives the blanket back, it cries bitterly about it. No amount of comfort will do until that security blanket is returned to his grasp, overwhelmed with a kind of sorrow in that way. Christians are embittered by the withdrawing influence of grace to them. God's not stingy with his grace. He doesn't give them grace and then take that grace back. He does not come to Jeremiah or to any Christian and remove grace that he's given to them in covenant in Christ. Rather, he simply does not pour into them as abundantly all of the work of the Spirit that they would like. They may have a sailboat. It may be fit with a sail and a rudder, but what will it do without the wind? Just sit. They may be embittered by withdrawing comfort from them, which comes from the ministry of the Spirit. Comfort is from a word which imports strength into a person. Discomfort is the weakening of the soul that it falls and faints without having any kind of encouragement or admonition from God. So even if there is just the thought of God bringing in some great calamity for the Christian for a time, and then realizing the reality of its possibility that they are overwhelmed where they feel like God is shooting arrows at them, the soul may be in its perspective numbed and begin to faint. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Psalm 42:5. What reasons could such a person be in such a state? I will give you five reasons for having the sharp feeling of being overwhelmed in affliction. First, God will bring great bitterness of soul to the Christian for his glory. Everything that God does is always for his glory first. From the throne of God is found his incomprehensible nature, and here he displays his sovereignty and his power. Who said this? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Jeremiah did. As a matter of fact, he said it in just a few verses past the verse that we've read in 3:26. Psalm 18:11 says, "He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies." Darkness. Isaiah 45:3, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." All men can do is bow before his incomprehensible throne and the works of his hands. Because, he says, Isaiah 43:7, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him." Everything exists for him and to him. John 2:11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. It's the manifestation and realization of that glory that he's always after to show how glorious he is in all things. And he will always do this with the best ends in mind. He accomplishes his own ends and his purposes in the lives of everyone. 1 Samuel 2:7 says he brings low and lifts up. If he desires to bless Solomon with kingdoms and wealth, or desires to create bitterness in the weeping prophet Jeremiah or the embittered Christian, he'll do it to bring himself glory. And if governing circumstances in a particular way to make people drink wormwood is the best course of action for bringing forth his glory, God will do it. He is the King of glory in all of his works. Psalm 24:9, King of glory. Second, God will bring great bitterness of soul to the Christian church in sword, famine, and plague, to cause them to know their sinfulness. Deuteronomy 8:15-16, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that, what? He might humble you. What will he press Job to do in afflicting him? Job 42:6. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who's Job before the holy God of the universe? He will bring his people low that they might know who they are and who he is more clearly. Was not Job overwhelmed? Was he not embittered in his speeches? And who said, wherefore doth a living man complain? A man for the punishment of his sins, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Well, Jeremiah did in the same chapter, verses 39 and 40. Jeremiah knew that even amidst the bitterness of God's chastening on his people, even though he had rebuked them, even though he sent them into a miserable time of sword and famine and plague, it set on the church to try their ways and turn to the Lord. Comparatively speaking, ask yourself this question. Does God delight in pressing his church into the winepress? Or does he delight more in bestowing great blessings on them? It is the comparison to heaven with the comparison of the travail and tribulation of this life, which is short and fleeting. Comparatively speaking, it's much better to receive only blessings from the Lord, benefits in the positive sense, than to be made bitter and overwhelmed by God in sharp afflictions, which is why the church in heaven in eternity is in a state of bliss. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrows. Third, God will bring great bitterness of soul to the Christian to appraise the work of all his graces in believers. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not tried of God in this life. If Christ was tried and he was master, what of the Christian? You always hear many say that Christians should cling to the promises of God. That's true, they should. This is a promise. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22, promise. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Unfathomable thought to Peter, but a worldly thought for Peter. Those who believe they will not suffer in this life as Christians are not thinking according to the Bible. Those who do not suffer as Christians are not Christians. The promise is made to them, and it's true. Through many tribulations they will enter. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job 23:10. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. Promise. There is no escape from that promise. The question becomes, how much of the promise will be realized in that way? What level of the promise will be realized in the Christian's life? What level of the promise is made to the Christian church even now, during a time of plague in that way? How will overwhelmed Christians deal with such things, who have been cast down and dejected by the plague even now, who are out of work, who are running out of money? 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 says, "In this, Christian, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What is then in such calamity? He's looking for the genuineness of your faith. Is it a genuine faith? Is it a counterfeit one? Is it a murmuring one? Is it a complaining one? Or one that trusts in God, though even overwhelmed with lamentation? Fourth, God will bring great bitterness of soul to the Christian to necessitate trust in Him, that is, in God. Job 13:15, "Though He slay me," what does Job say? "Yet will I trust Him." Job was a good theologian in that respect. "Though bitterness and travail entered the marrow of his bones, he trusted God. And when his wife, in bitter, angry discontentment, pressed him to curse God and die for the affliction, being angry in her bitterness, Job trusted God, and though with heavy affliction, on the brink of an overwhelming affliction, continued to trust God." Shall we expect only good from God and not evil? What is trust but a sure hope in God and His promises? Hope, not hoping something that will happen, not just that something will happen, something will happen. That's not hope, that's not biblical hope. Maybe something will happen? No. Hope that it will happen because God has said it will happen, and so there is an eager expectation that it is desired quickly. He will help me. Cast your cares. He cares for me, thinking in that particular mindset with that hope, which is why Jeremiah, just a few verses after verse 15 in chapter 3 of Lamentations, sets himself upon the great mercies of God and the faithful covenant God who shall not fail. Number 5, God will bring great bitterness of soul to the Christian to chasten them for their sins. What would be a more fitting text than the weeping prophet and Lamentations for that? Judah's sin brought Lamentations to bear. "Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts," in Jeremiah 2:19. Does that even sound faintly applicable to the church today? With the plague all around him and layer upon layer of difficulty now emerging, what will the worldly say to it? Worldly people will say, "Well, we'll get through this. We always do." But what is the church's reaction to it? Afflictions are any trouble or grief or evil, no matter what it is, that happens either to the soul or body, name, goods, or property, for correction of sin or for trial as it applies to the godly. What a blessing it is that it is not for punishment and vengeance as it is applied to the wicked. "He's broken my teeth. My bones are failing within me. He's shooting arrows at me. I'm overwhelmed. I'm drinking wormwood and bitterness. But he's not punishing me with vengeance like he would upon the wicked." Will they be so overwhelmed to lose trust and abandon their convictions further? Will they see the message of the chastening Lord and His rebuke to them to find solace through His ministry to them, that even making things bitter for them, He's doing them good? Consider then, Christ ministers to the afflicted as one afflicted. Christ was afflicted more than all others as the sin bearer. Christ's soul was afflicted and tormented with sorrow and pain the entire time of his passion. That's why John places a great portion of his gospel on the last week of Jesus' life. Christ is said to have experienced it, quote, "with strong crying and tears," Hebrews 5:7. That's a godly bitter taste. There is a degree to which the Savior was afflicted, which is a greater degree than by Jeremiah or Job or any Christian. He was so afflicted that he cried out with great cryings and tears, and his soul was embittered. In fact, the Gospels mention that he was greatly afraid, concurrently overwhelmed, even fainting in great anguish of mind. he was berated with full contemplative sorrows as the hour approached. His father's wrath was kindled and the heat was getting closer and closer and hotter, and God's wrath was going to be against him and counted him as an enemy as the sin bearer. The heavy hand of God's wrath was coming in the most grievous manner any man would ever know. Did not he say in his crying words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, desertion. Was he not overwhelmed with wormwood at such a time, more than any other? He was covered with the very shadow of death and walked deep within its valley as the darkness came upon the land. What grief could possibly be compared to him being sin-bearer in that way and bearing condemnation even though he was innocent and yet did it willingly? He was the brightness of the Father's glory, and yet he would travail under the sorrows of bitterness and being overwhelmed with tears and anguish. It was all sorrow above sorrow. Was Jeremiah embittered? Not remotely as much as the Christ, though he tasted a little bit of it. Who has ever been so filled with bitterness of this sort, vanquished by God's providence as the Christ had? Who's ever been brought so low and so despised and so forsaken as the Christ? And yet, in the anguish and the bitter cup, did he lose trust? The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? John 18:11. As Christ was heartily afflicted and in great anguish and bitterness of soul, flooded with sorrowfulness, he knows how to minister to those who are in anguish of soul. Remember that even though the physical pain and misery of the curse of death was apparent, and crucifixion would be a very horrible death, the spiritual side of the curse was far worse. What of the way, then, Christ ministers to Christians? They're in anguish at times, and most of it generally being physical. Do people anguish and become overwhelmingly sorrowful under the heavy hand of God's providence spiritually often? They certainly do not anguish as Christ anguished. They cannot. It is impossible. He was the sin bearer. Christians really have little to complain about in light of the sufferings of Christ. And once they contemplate Christ's cryings and tears, and the reason of that spiritual transaction on the cross for sin as the sin-bearer hung cursed, they would never think that whatever is happening to them in God's providence was anything like what Christ experienced. So Christ ministers to them by their contemplation of his bitterness and anguish, which is found in the Word of God. They recollect what he's done, and they cannot but see their sorrows and their bitterness as far less than Christ. They would see being more overwhelmed than Jesus as impossible. So they look to his ministry to them for his help in their time of affliction, even as he is the great physician, even as he does bring them affliction and a remedy to cure them. They are near to Christ's heart because Christ died for them on the cross and took their punishment, and they know it. And what providences are causing them exhausting sorrow? Well, they look through the glasses of what the Lord Jesus has done. So then, by application of this, let's look at remedies that Jesus brings in this way. There are remedies for feeling overwhelmed with the difficulty of God's providence for being embittered for you. When you are embittered and drunk with wormwood, when calamity ensues and you're feeling overwhelmed, there are various remedies which the Lord Jesus has given his people that they may be lifted up, things that he ministers to them. Remedy number one, you know it, repentance and reformation of life. That's a remedy. Oh, he's not just going to zap me. No, he's not going to just zap you. Any inward affliction or sorrow or bitterness that a person has is part of the case of God's desertion of them for a time. It is what is we call spiritual desertion. That's what Christ agonized over. He was forsaken of the Father in that way, in his humanity, to be separated in his humanity from all the experimental blessings that he had. And so when the Lord, for whatever providential reason, should be pleased to give you a feeling that you are missing God's presence and that he leaves you in a kind of darkness of spirit, even though you're a believer and you have a great interest in the Lord Jesus, yet for a time you may be left alone in such a providence. And God ordains that for a reason. And when this occurs, your spirit will be afflicted with sorrow, fear, maybe even a sense of dread and trouble because of a perceived absence of his help. He's not helping me, as you so perceive. As Christ knew, there is no affliction like this affliction. There's no bitterness of soul like that bitterness of soul. Christians are frail humans. They're fallen and they're tainted with sin. And to be left over to their own devices for a time, that's a scary thought to us. To be called by God back from whatever dark veil that they are in is a most difficult journey for them. Sinners who are unsaved, those who are not spiritually minded, see these events and things in their life as only a kind of unhappiness. Things they would rather like to have or to do or experience, but they do not do them or cannot do them. And so as a result, they're saddened. Which is why you hear it today. We're going to push through this. We'll get through this. Together, we'll get through it. They bite their upper lip and they'll press through. They'll get through it, they think. But the Bible shows you that afflictions where God is separated in his moderation of love for you and the church are the most real afflictions in the world. And they seem so deep and so wide as a believer. Because if God is not pouring his spirit into you in great measure, which you long for, that's why you have your devotions and your readings and your prayers and your meditations and you hear preaching of the word. Everything then seems so difficult and everything seems so overwhelming. Such desertions, though, are not interruptions of God's love for you, but the acts of his love for you. That's a very hard concept to place in your heart, even if you don't feel that that's true. It's not the same for sinners who die impenitent in their sins. They experience God's full desertion of both his love of intention and his love of execution. He does neither for them. And hell is the reality that they then serve in an angered bitterness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not just weeping. Jeremiah was weeping. Is weeping bad? But weeping without gnashing is what the prophet was doing. For the lost, that's not so. They're saddened, but they're angry. They are embittered to become angrily bitter and strike out back at God for such things they hate and things that they don't want to yield to. How do you act in such things? He's brought me low, but not to hell. For you, these spiritual desertions are when God withdraws himself for a time and you perceive or feel that he's not so near. What will you do when you feel overwhelmed with the bitterness of sorrow and lamentation? Jeremiah was overwhelmed. And the church was being struck heavily at that time. And it continued for a good long while. How long and how many layers will the coronavirus problem yield us? What sorrow is being brought forth on God's people right now? Many of them. Some people are exceedingly blessed with the jobs that they have, the positions that they have. Others, and the exact opposite, out of money, how would they feed their family? They're standing in food lines. Psalm 98:3. Will you cry day and night before thee? Jeremiah said that he cried and God shut it out his prayers for a time. When outward afflictions are joined with spiritual desertion, it's the greatest afflictions you can experience in the life because you don't know what God is doing in that way. There's nothing greater for the believer. I am afflicted and ready to die. While I suffer your terrors, I am distracted, the psalmist said in 88:15. Now, those verses are not sin. Jeremiah didn't say, well, I'm not going to pray because he shuts out my prayers. He didn't say that. Such verses are hearty instruction to the overwhelming nature of sharp affliction to Christians who live in the world. There are great remedies in that way. When you're afflicted and you're overwhelmed in this kind of bitterness and sorrow, look to Jesus. You say, oh, well, that's obvious. Jesus is the great deliverer, the sin bearer, and he's borne all your punishment as a believer. What part of the curse is really left for you to bear? None at all. Though you experience temporary difficulties, you have the Christ who knows their depth. You can cling to him and go to him and run to him. And you've been delivered by his anguish, by his embittered soul, his overwhelming sorrow, so that you might hope and look to him and not have a sorrow that crushes you. And though you might be going through something hard, consider that you really do not understand the depth of what Christ accomplished for you. It's unfathomable. You must exercise faith in Him. He knows your need. Exercise it in this way. I know that you, Lord, were afflicted, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. You were deserted in the worst way. Your soul was heavy to the very point of death, and you gave yourself up to the will of God in death, and you took all God's wrath for me. You engaged in that combat which I could not. You sweat great drops of blood in anguish. You poured out your blood on the cross and being forsaken of the Father in utter darkness, that I might not go to utter darkness. I know that by your work you will not withdraw your love for me. Yet I long to experience your grace to me, that I might again taste of your sweetness and beauty. You were forsaken so that I might be sanctified by your holy work, not forsaken to the pit. You were really and truly forsaken for me, that I might not be eternally forsaken by you. You see, Christ was forsaken for your sake, that your heart might run to Him, that you might look to Him. He's full of grace and goodness. You have to petition Him for this grace and goodness. Will times of rebuke and chastening that bring you and the church into a bitterness beyond any other that you may have ever experienced bring you to the throne of God and closer to the Lord? He says He will send you His advocate in great measure. Who said this? The Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is His name. He shall thoroughly plead their cause and give them rest. The weeping prophet did. Jeremiah 50 and verse 34. All your trials, all your tribulations, all your overwhelming experiences of bitterness of soul are encountered as you live here in the world. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." John 16:33. You are not as the world that merely pushes through it. You want the benefits of His work on your soul. And you will drink a cup that is prolonged if He so desires it, because you know it's for your good, though it is bitter to the taste and a sharp affliction. He's able, you know. He's worthy, you know. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. And He can send you His Spirit in great measure. He is the one to look to in all afflictions, in all bitterness. And even though you feel sharp pains under the weight of your trial, or whatever it is that's overwhelming you, consider that in Christ you've been delivered. He's delivered you. But I don't feel that way. Well, you might not experience the fullness of that immediately in a tribulation, in an anguish, but there is a way to cultivate that. I said, look to Jesus. You say, that's obvious. I say, okay. Look to Christ as you did when you were first saved. Do you remember when you were first saved? Do you remember that? How did you go to Christ when you were first saved? Consider when you first went to Christ. At that time, you were an enemy. But not now. Now you're a friend. How does God deal with friends? How did you feel when you sought Him to be a friend the very first time? Consider, the work of grace was new to you at that time, never having experienced it before. But now, you've experienced a good many providences of His grace. Consider, you trusted the Lord implicitly, with little to no knowledge then. Maybe having only heard a single sermon, and then you were converted. But you have so much more knowledge now. Consider, you were delivered from the fires of hell at conversion. But you are far from those flames, now justified in Christ, and have walked the sanctifying road of salvation for a good time now. You look around at all the things happening to you this day, in the plague, or whatever it is that you might be overwhelmed, embittered in your soul, overcome, crushed, swamped, inundated with all kinds of worldly thoughts. And you say to yourself, I lack some evidences that the Lord is working. And I would like to see something right now, even in a superficial search. You're not finding them. So then, go back and recall what Christ did for you at the beginning. Remember those things afresh. Look only to Christ. and do not rest in anything else in the world. There's nothing that will help you more than sound thoughts of the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter how much comfort you lack right now. Know the truth of the word and what it says about Christ. He's the comforter, the deliverer. He's the one who we place our hope in. He's the one with grace and power and love and help. Whether you are a Jeremiah, a Job, there's help. If you don't find rest in the Lord Jesus, if you're not cured in such a melancholy feeling by Him and His Spirit of grace, if you don't find any solace in the Word of God or the ministry of the ordinance of God, you will never find a remedy in any other thing in the world. There's a great temptation that Satan brings in. He says to you, oh, so you feel overwhelmed. Your soul is in agony and you say Christ has deserted you now and you need Him most. Go find a remedy then somewhere else. These sermons, they cannot help you. The Bible cannot help you. Your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling and they're not going to help you. God is not so near, is He, as you thought? So try the things of the world. See if they're a comfort or a remedy for you. You have to be very watchful against those kinds of temptations, because there is enough in Jesus Christ and all of His ordinances to help you in any providence where your soul is overwhelmed. A second remedy is confession. The Christian ought to search out and confess to his Heavenly Father all the iniquities that have provoked God to hide His face or bring His deadly arrows against them. Do this, as we have already thought through, humbly, speedily, and earnestly in prayer. And since sin is generally the culprit of a dark providence, confession to Christ may very well be the first remedy. It only took one Phineas, you remember. The unbelieving do not flee to God with their bitterness. They nourish it. They do not unburden their souls to God. Lament turns to self-pity. And self-pity is a very devious kind of pride in that way. The Christian prays. He goes to God. He shut out my prayers, though. He still prays. He's like the importunate widow who went before the unjust judge, and yet she went and went and went until He finally granted her petition. You are commanded to pray, even that daily, to be delivered. He says that if my people humble themselves and pray, seek my face. Third remedy, you have to hope. You should cast yourself on the love, mercy, and grace of Christ and the hope of His faithfulness to restore you. He will do that. God is in the business of taking those overwhelmed with wormwood and causing them to rejoice in His work in their life. What did Jeremiah do? Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because His compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Isn't that not Lamentations? The Lamentations of Jeremiah, the very chapter. The Lord is my portion, the soul says. Therefore, I hope in Him. And Jesus stands ready to pour into His vessels of mercy the grace and mercy they need to endure anything, even if they feel deserted. Sorrow draws out the compassion of God to His people, and His compassions are renewed every morning. What is the cause of your bitterness? Work, home, relatives, dark providences, sin, calamity in the world like the virus. It may be that God has brought you to Lamentations 3:15, but yet no further. Jesus' name, as we saw, is faithful and true, and He's the Amen, and He's the one who brings providences in and providences out. God comforts those that are cast down. 2 Corinthians 7:6. And you must believe that and have hope in that. The fourth remedy is Christ's goodness. That you must remember that the rod of God and the bitter wormwood which flows from it is for your good. Oh, I don't like what He's doing. Jeremiah never said that. Only the people of God can say wormwood is a bitter but helpful herb. It has medicinal properties to it. It casts down, but it heals. All things for good. Romans 8:28. You may call on Christ, and you may in bitter lamentation pray, but you can't ever murmur and you can't ever complain. That's not what the passage teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. God brings such lament to you to make your deliverance more sweet. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Isaiah 49, verse 13. He'll have mercy on you even when life is hard and things seem overwhelming. The fifth and last remedy, meditation. You must meditate upon the fact that the bitterness of your present dark providence is nothing in compared to the glory which awaits you in heaven. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Considered, thought about, Romans 8:18. Is there suffering now? Yes. Is there difficulty now? Yes. Is it global and affecting all peoples in all places? Yes. Meditate on all the providences brought to you and correct your perspective so that it doesn't turn into an angry bitterness where next you gnash your teeth at God. But bring all your difficulties to Christ. Cast your cares on him, for he cares for you and he will deliver you. And meditate on the way that he does that. It may not be in the way that you see, which is part of the reason why so many Christians are thrown off, because they don't sit down and think about it. It may not be in the way that you like, but it will always be according to God's purpose and good for you. It certainly will be for your good. Not a good, happy time when the church doors are closed. You can't go to church. You can't go to the means of grace because there's a virus out. Not a happy time. When you lose your business, when you lose your savings and you're spending money and you're just bleeding it and you have nothing to put back because you're out of work. Not a happy time. Difficult time. Meditate on what the Lord is doing and how he will deliver. He will deliver. He says and he promises that he will. And it will certainly ultimately be for your good. I end with two warnings. The first warning is that you have to be careful not to cross the line from lament and the feeling of being overwhelmed to being bitter. God will, as a righteous father, chastise you in a greater degree if you do not learn your lessons in Christ's school of affliction speedily. Look at the church today. The plague is now here to stay. It has not been stopped. Where's church reformation? Still, now, we draw out of it, it will be good for us. It will be a difficult good. It will be a new normal. But it will be for our good. Second, the warning to the lost. Unless the gospel of Christ plows up that hard-hearted heart you have until it melts your heart and draws you into the grace of Christ and his work and his merit and his mercy, all the sorrow that you experience in this life is never quenched. It gets worse, aggravated, until hell swallows you up where it's multiplied to a greater degree than you could possibly imagine. To remain at a distance from God is the beginning now of the size of hell, and you do not want to cultivate that. You cast your heart on Christ, you look for him. There is no tragedy that is greater than Christ is a Savior, and he knows all those things and will save you not merely from temporary difficulty, but from eternal condemnation. All need to learn how to remove this ungodly kind of angry bitterness and contempt against God. It is only through Christ and Christ alone. And you must have an interest in it. My only quote, William Gouge said this: this must be done by taking bitter pills, which are the pills of a contrite heart. It's manifested by spiritual grief for offending God and for the danger we bring to the soul. They who thoroughly feel the bitterness of sin will willingly take these pills. He is the physician who dispenses grace in spiritual pills to the lost. They are bitter to the taste, but ultimately will be satisfying to the soul. I stop there. The next sermon will take us to the comfort that we look for in times of affliction. Let's pray together.